I got to see the truth of what we've been studying in Colossians being lived out. And it wasn't easy and it wasn't fun, but I'm very grateful for what God did. And I'm just so grateful for His Word. And long story short, about 2 weeks ago, I had to order contacts. A while back, they put me in the everyday lenses because they said the way my eyes are that I need fresh lenses all the time. And one thing I like about fresh lenses are you don't have to do enzymes or no clean. You just pop them in and you're done. One thing I don't like about them is the price tag. And the other thing I don't like about it is with my prescription strength, it's not something that's normally carried in most stores. And my prescription's half of what it used to be, so imagine how rare those were. But it's still a pretty strong prescription. And so I ordered contacts actually a couple of weeks ago. And I called in and because I had not heard from them. And usually it takes about a week. And I said, hey, are my contacts in? No, they're not here. I'm so sorry. You need those. We'll get those. And I'll call them and they'll put it in the load. It'll be in on Friday. So I thought, great, I'll go Friday and pick up my contacts. Well, Friday didn't work out that way. I didn't make any trips to Lodi. And so yesterday I had a chance to go down and get the contacts that should have been in on Friday. And so I go there and I say, hi, I'm here to pick up my contacts. They say, great, what's the name? Graves. Aaron, right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. They're not here. And I said, oh. And I got my last pair in my eyes. One day lenses I'd actually worn them too. And I said, do you have a shipment coming in today? Yeah, it should be okay. About 15 minutes. We should have that. And we'll start going through them. And would you mind looking around the store? So I got up to date on what this year's Christmas decorations are going to look like. Personal opinion, way too much Santa, not nearly enough nativity. And I mill around and I'm thinking, you know, I wonder if this is like the airlines, if they give you lunch vouchers, if you have to hang around real long. So I get back there and I said, hey, did the new shipment come in? Yeah, and your contacts weren't in it. And so inside, I'm not real happy, right? But I've been preaching that we're supposed to be full of mercy and kindness and bowels of compassion. And all these other words that Christ has been saying, and I gotta tell you, I'm not feeling it, but I know what the word says. And I was just, Lord, and I'm praying silently, Lord, please, help me. because I want to be kind. You know, you told us to be kind. I really want to be kind. And so I said, I got a little problem though, because the phone rings, and as she's going to the phone, she goes, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. She talks on the phone, but I wasn't going away because I had a plan. I was going to ask if the optometrist had some trial lenses that he could part with. So she gets off the phone and she goes, you know, let me do one thing. And she goes and she comes back. She goes, oh, yeah, they've been here the whole time. And I said, oh, well, I'm glad they're here. And she looks at me and she goes, I'm sorry. I said, yeah, I know. It's okay. But are you a Christian? I'm so glad that God had been teaching Colossians. And I said, I am. And she goes, I fear that you must have had something going because you're showing us a lot of grace. And I looked at her and I said, are you a Christian too? I am. You know, and it actually kind of was a nice conversation. They're very nice people. They're just not real organized, I guess. And it wasn't a long conversation because there was a lot going on. But I praise God for His Word because I wasn't feeling it. And it was one of those time periods where it would have been fun to unload on somebody. I would have enjoyed that in the flesh, but I would have regretted it later in the spirit. And so just the beauty of God's Word at work. And again, if I get it right, it's because of Him, not because of me. But being people of grace has been the context of everything that we've been studying for about the past 6 weeks now. And God took that into the home place and He began with instruction to the wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And we looked at how that could be a scary term, but it really shouldn't be in the biblical context, especially when the biblical context is be people of grace. And so what he's saying, and the word submit has sometimes been misdefined. It means to place yourself under the authority of another. Actually, it's more voluntary than command. The word for parent or for children, it says children obey your parents. Now that's a strong term. The term for submit is a command, but it's a pretty gentle term, all things considered. And so he tells the wives, follow your husband. Let him lead. Encourage him in his leadership. Trust him when there's a difference of opinion to, you know, pray for him that God is making the right decision through him. And it's kind of interesting because he takes a scary term, submit, but then he then gives the other side of the picture so the husband's not left with carte blanche. And it's not a dictatorship. It is a leadership. It's not meant to be dominion. It's meant to be loving guidance for the home. And so God goes from the woman, follow your husband. He goes, but husbands, you better love your wives. And then we got to the next verse, which is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And we read from Ephesians, which is a parallel passage, and it's kind of interesting because God says, this is the first commandment that was ever given that had a promise attached. And if you go back to the Old Testament, that promise was a very profound promise. Follow your husbands that you might have long lives and it might go well with you in the land. Tremendous promise. But just as he gave the children the instruction to obey, then he goes to the fathers and he says, now fathers, you need to lead in a certain way. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage. It starts in verse 18 and says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, now this is the new territory where we had not been. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoers will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master. So as we looked at the first three last week, we want to pick it up with the role of the father. And if you notice, there's just two simple observations from verse 21, the role of the father. First of all is the command. And I kind of, actually my favorite translation of this word that sometimes used provoke is, and I think that's how most translations handled it, if memory serves correctly. I read it in as many translations as I could a couple of weeks ago, and most of them have the word provoke. Actually, my favorite translation of this word is do not irritate your children. And I think that we have to understand this in light of parental responsibilities, because there are times where we as parents will have to do things that will irritate our children. You cannot be a parent without irritating your child on occasion. In fact, every time you say no to your child, you run the risk of being an irritation. We're not talking about just any idea of needlessly irritating, needlessly provoking, needlessly causing pain that needs to be that should not be there. And kind of an interesting fact here too is that, and I said when Christ is Lord to the Father, and really the Greek word that's used here that is normally translated Father could also at times be translated as parents. The normal translation is fathers, but it is possible to actually draw from this the translation of parents. However, I have to say from experience, and I can't prove this one from Scripture, this is totally, totally anecdotal in nature. I think that my experience has been as a child, or I'm going to say just as a parent, that I am more prone to needlessly irritate my daughter than my wife is. Now, I'm not going to give you the breakdown on my parents, but no need for that. But I think we need to recognize that as fathers, we're probably a little more prone toward this than are the mothers. So even though, so sometimes you will see this translated as parents, I think the normal translation of fathers is probably a little more accurate and to the point of what Paul is saying. I think that we as fathers have an additional level of responsibility in that, number one, we are supposed to be leaders in the home. And if there is needless irritation taking place, it's our job as fathers to fix what is wrong. And it's our job to see it. So even if we weren't more prone to it, let's say the wife does happen to irritate more than the dad needlessly, it's our job as fathers to say, hey, you know something? I've noticed something here. I've noticed that this isn't going well, and I think that we need to have a change because it's not having the desired effect that we want. And the ball of responsibility still lands on us as fathers. And I think, too, as fathers, we tend to do it because we're wired a little bit differently than our wives. We tend to be a little less sensitive. You know, and sometimes that's a good thing. I was watching a kid once at an athletic event, and he experienced a minor little dust up on the field, and he's, you know, practically dragging the foot, and the mom, oh, you poor child, you know, and really took him in. You know, later, kind of the same thing happened, and this time the dad was closer, and he kind of looks at him and goes, hey, that was really something. You were great. Get back out there and do it again. And you know what? The injury was cured. It just was cured with a lot less fuss. There are times we need to have that. But I think it raises a question that we have to answer. And that is, how is it that we unnecessarily provoke or irritate our children? Let me just give you a couple of ideas that I drew from Old Testament examples. You know, it's kind of sad that in the Old Testament, it seems like there's more bad examples of parenting than good. And so I just kind of, and I didn't get to do this as much as I wanted to because I needed to learn the Greek for this passage before I had a chance to do all this other background stuff. And there's probably a list that's twice as long as the one that I compiled. But here's just some of the things I noticed. When I looked at interaction between father and son, one of the first ones I came across was Samson. And can I say that? I think that one of the ways that this man provoked his son was by giving him everything he wanted instead of distinguishing between what was needed and helpful and what was desired. And unfortunately, we see this kind of take place late in this young man's life. And so many times as parents, we irritate by saying yes when we shouldn't say yes. Sometimes we say yes to their harm. And in this case, the son, who should have been an adult, should have known better, says, hey, Dad, get me this woman for my wife. And that's the way it worked back then. The parents arranged it. And his dad does the right thing at first. And he says, well, son, that woman, you're not supposed to marry her. She's a foreigner. This is the Graves Expanded Edition. Can't you find someone in Israel that you like? Oh, Dad, I really like her. Okay, let's go get her. Where did it lead Samson spiritually? You know, I think sometimes as a dad, I've probably said no more times than I should have. Chris is not in here, is she? I was kind of hoping she went to the nursery so she couldn't hear this. I probably said no more times than I should have, but I think there are probably some times where we have said yes more times than we should have. We teach our children instant gratification is acceptable. I was thumbing through further, and I looked at the life of Eli. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. All the kids are going, Phinehas? There's a Phinehas in the Bible? Yes, there is. He had a long rectangular head. No, he's the triangle, isn't he? I don't know. Anyway, two wicked young men that were actually bringing elements of Baal worship into the temple. And we found that part of the problem was when their father rebuked them, he had no credibility. And the reason that he had no impact and no credibility in their lives was because he was telling them to stop stealing from the offering. But this prophet who came to address him says, hey, you're making yourselves fat off of their theft from God. So in other words, he's saying, son, you need to quit robbing from God, but I sure like that meat, so keep it coming. We provoke and irritate our children through hypocrisy. When we claim to be one thing and do another. You know 2 Samuel? his children didn't turn out any better. And Samuel was the replacement to Hophni and Phinehas. And when you come down to when his children are old and starting to be responsible and have a place in society, and they were actually being raised up to serve as judges, the people rejected them en masse. And they said, we don't want these two. Because they're crooked. They take bribes. Which I think is interesting because really a person who takes bribes can only take bribes if what? If someone's willing to give them. You know, so there's a part of this complaint that's really missing some incredible introspection. You know, there's something else that happens. Is it talks about how as Samuel was ministering, he spent all year doing this cycle, just settling everyone's disputes. Year after year, he would be traveling. And so you had a father who I think provoked his children through his absence. And if sociologists are correct, this is something that we as men really have to watch out for. Because we may be present in the home, but absolutely absent in terms of meaningful instruction. And I say this for two reasons. Sociologists, I don't look to secular scientists for answers, but I think sometimes they do spot some trends that we need to go to God's Word to find answers for. But according to sociologists, husbands use about roughly a third to half the words that their female counterparts use in a day. In other words, by nature, it would seem as though we as men like to talk less than females. Now, again, this isn't my work. I'm just reporting what I heard. And we as men go to work and we use up most of our words for the day. And we come home and, oh, good, I'm done. You know, it's like having a little mouth pedometer. I'm done. And a survey was done. And they found that in the average week, the average dad spent about 6 minutes a week in communication with children. Another study I read showed that the women were making virtually all the financial decisions for the household. Educational decisions. Any real decision that needed to be made was being made by the ladies. There was one decision that men were consistently making. Consistently, they were the ones deciding what channel the television was on. We've seen the biblical consequences of neglect. Why would we do it? Let me just give you one more example from the Old Testament. And he's one of my heroes. It's David. What was David's failure? David's failure was he abandoned discipline in the home. Let me just, a couple of things that we tend to do with discipline that are just need to be rethought. Number one, punishment and discipline are not the same thing. Punishment is a punitive response with no direction. The word discipline is made from the same word as disciple. So what's the connection? Discipline says, this is what you did, and it was wrong. This is the kind of person that God desires for you to become. Now, I'm going to have to give you a punishment to help you remember that this was wrong. But if it's punishment without direction, it's punitive. If it's punishment with direction, it becomes discipline. You know, it's interesting. David, he had a son who raped a woman, actually his half-sister. And David did nothing. And this provoked or irritated another son by the name of Absalom, who killed the brother whose name was Amnon. David did nothing, which further irritated Absalom and actually brought him to the point of being an immoral renegade who led the kingdom against his father through an ongoing campaign of deceit and anger. And thankfully, a lot of times our lack of discipline doesn't go to this extreme. But it shows what a lack of discipline does. And you know, it's kind of an interesting thing because another thing that we sometimes do, I was thinking of James for this, is a lot of times we'll punish out of anger instead of discipline, out of grace mixed with mercy, but still a drive for holiness. And just reminded yesterday again, what does the anger of man accomplish? I don't know what it does accomplish, but I know what it can't accomplish. It cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. And a lot of times we'll just lash out at anger. And we don't explain the offense. The kid doesn't explain the offense. We don't give direction. This is what you're supposed to be. And so we frustrate, we irritate our children when we endorse instant gratifications by saying yes too often. And yes, we do need to guard against being no too often. We frustrate our children through our absence. We frustrate them through our hypocrisy. And we need to make sure that we are the kind of people that we want them to be. And dads, and moms too, but dads, since you're in the crosshairs here more than the moms, the key concept here is what you want your child to turn out to be, you be that person first. Because they'll never go where you're not modeling. I shouldn't say never. God doesn't often overcome. I shouldn't put it that way either. How should I say this? You're really presuming on the grace of God if you expect them to be more than what you're willing to be in Christ. That's about the only safe way I can think of saying that. Be the model. And discipline with grace and mercy, with an eye for holiness, instead of punishing aimlessly out of anger. What's the consequence? Well, it says here that when you're the kind of person who provokes your children, when you're the kind that irritates them needlessly, they become discouraged. That word discouraged is kind of an interesting word. It means you rip their heart out. You make them heartless. You make them careless. You just rob them of any motivation and any desire to be good and godly. So don't irritate them needlessly. Be the kind of person you want them to be and reinforce it the God's way. And then it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul just abruptly leaves the home setting. He goes, and let me show you how this works at work. And this is kind of an interesting thing. And this is a passage that has been used to justify things that never should be justified by use of Scripture. Some have actually tried to use this as a justification for slavery. And let me just, you know, as we've seen it in our history, let me just give you a quick reason why that doesn't work. Slavery as we practiced it and other countries practiced it in the 1600s, 1700s, it wasn't the same. What they had were prisoners of war that they would put into servitude. And it was also very different because oftentimes those servants weren't just servants. They actually became trusted friends and confidants. The other thing that we see here too is that I don't even think Paul has that idea in mind. Because the way that's normally translated, I think, indicates what Paul had here, and that's the word bondservants. Let me just explain really quickly. The word servant, doulos, is translated one of three ways. Sometimes it's translated as a servant. That would be an employee who could come and go as they please. Sometimes it's translated as slave. That would be a prisoner of war who's being forced to live, work, probably the rest of their lives. Sometimes it's referring to a person who is paying off a debt. And so they've sold themselves to another person for the purpose of that debt being paid off. The nice thing about that is that in God's grace and mercy, He allowed for that. But the maximum term of servitude would be what? 7 years. And then you were set free. And then, though, if a person wanted to continue on as a servant, they could, and they would become what's called a bondservant. This is explained in Exodus 21. I won't make you go there right now. I'll just give you a kind of a brief synopsis. But say the person's been in servitude and they think, you know what? This man is a good man and I love him and I want to continue in service to him. Then he could go to that man and say, I'd like to stay in service to you. And if that was agreeable to him, they would have a little service to commemorate this and they would pierce his ear. In fact, I had a friend that got a little earring here because he said that he wanted to show people he was a bond servant of Christ. And I said, oh, you're not doing it right. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, well, the word for earlobe isn't what's used there. They would pierce the ear. And they would actually take an awl through the middle of the ear and drive it in there so that person would be identified as a servant for life. I don't know, maybe that's a fashion statement that'll catch on. I shouldn't joke that way. Every absurd thing I've said that I thought was funny, eventually I see happening. And that's what the word bondservant, which I think is the best translation of this word, means. And you think about it, in Paul's day, there really weren't a lot of employees. Most people were self-employed or they worked for their family. And so I really think this is the only place. And so this is the closest thing they have to a workplace relationship that we would know today. Again, and people have tried to use this passage to justify, you know, the South used this to justify fighting against the North in the Civil War. It doesn't work. Just really bad use of Scripture. Although Scripture gets abused a lot to justify things. And would you notice, too, that once again, just like God goes, wife, do this, husband, do that, right? So he gives instruction to the wife, but to keep it from being abusive, husbands, here's what I want you to know. Children, you need to obey, but dads, there's instruction to you. Paul's going to do the same thing in the workplace. Workers, those under authority, here's what you need to do. And Paul's going to balance it out at the end by saying, and if you have people under your authority, here's what you need to do. I love the way Paul does that. That's just God of grace, isn't it? Because he understands how abusive we tend to be by nature. First thing he does is he commands and gives instruction about the actions of the servant. The bond servant is to obey, and it's kind of an interesting thing because word for submit, kind of a mild word. Word for obey for children, strong word. Word obey that's used here for the workers, also a strong word. And it, once again, the word for obey, same as the word for hear. There was no difference. Servants, you're not allowed to have selective hearing either. If the boss says it, you can't ignore it. You've got to do it. You obey them. And notice how comprehensive this word is, or the command is. You need to obey them in everything. And then Paul gives a little bit of clarification. And he says, not by way of eye service. So in other words, he's saying, you need to be a good worker, whether the boss is watching you at that moment or he's not. And I got to thinking about this in a way. We don't really know what this is like today because many of us in our workplaces, the boss is always watching. Years ago, I read a piece by Tony Evans. Anyone heard Tony Evans? I enjoy him. In fact, the other day I was waiting in a parking lot and someone pulled up and they were listening to a Tony Evans sermon. And I wanted to ask them to roll their window down. But it was up loud enough where I was okay. But he was talking about how when he was going through seminary, and he went to Dallas Seminary, he worked at the bus depot there near the seminary. And his philosophy was you put in a full day's work because they're giving you a full day's pay. And so I think McDonald's coined the phrase, if you can lean, you can clean, something like that. You know, in other words, always be working. And, well, that was his philosophy, even though they didn't have that little clever way of putting it. And so if there weren't any customers, he'd be straightening up, he'd be working over here, trying to organize things and always keeping busy. And lo and behold, one day the boss shows up and he worked the night shift when there was very little supervision. And the boss showed up and he says, I've got an announcement. So-and-so, here's your last check and your pink slip. Here's your last check and your pink slip. Here's your last check and your pink slip. Tony, here's your check and your promotion. And everyone's just kind of looking, oh, what happened? He goes, we've been watching you guys. He's the only man in this place that works. He's the only one I'm keeping. Now, did he know he was being watched? No. He was just doing what he believed he needed to do to be honoring to God. And that's what God is saying here. It doesn't matter who's watching. You're not doing it to please the eye. You're not doing it just to please people and then being something different when their back is turned. in this word eye pleaser or people pleaser, there's an image that comes to mind, and unfortunately it's from television, but and you have to be older to know this one. Anyone remember the name Eddie Haskell? Scary thing is, the man who played him ended up becoming a policeman. For those of you who don't know the series, it was set in the 50s, and you had a young boy and his older brother. And his older brother had this friend named Eddie. And Eddie was always polite and well-mannered and hello, Mr. Cleaver. Hello, Mrs. Cleaver. My mother says that she must find out where you get your hair done. You know, and just all this, and you're just, ugh. And as soon as the adults are out of the room, the personality changes. He's provoking to trouble. He's using horrible names to call other people. And I'm not going to do all that from the pulpit. I don't mind doing the nice stuff, but I'm not doing the rest. And it was the 1950s, so, you know, it was edited. They actually had a filter back then they would use called decency. Not all the time, but they did often. And so you got this clarification. Don't do it just when the boss is watching. And don't do things just to please people and then be something different. That's the action of the godly worker. The attitude of the godly worker is in that next phrase, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And so there's actually two attitudes that the worker is supposed to keep in mind. The first one is the idea of sincerity. And the word sincere means without pretense. And that again, you're not a hypocrite. You're not this different kind of person that sometimes... remember reading a book by James Kennedy, and this actually goes back more to the home, and I probably could have used it there, but I wanted to use it here instead, where the youth pastor of the church was going to pick up a kid, and as he's waiting for the kid, he hears the kid's dad, who's a deacon in the church, letting off with this tirade of foul words, and all of a sudden he comes around the corner, and pastor, and he kind of looks and he goes, you know how it is. You have your church words and your home words. And the youth pastor says, no, I don't agree with that. That's everything that's encapsulated here. Purity of heart means you're the same, whether the boss is there or not. That you're the same. If you were the only person in the building given a job to do, and you do it. Purity means that you're not mixed. Sincere means you're without pretense. And then the ultimate statement here is that you're doing it fearing the Lord. Now here's the difference. Your employer won't always be watching. Your coworkers, they will not always be watching. The Lord, however, He's always watching. And the fear of the Lord is not a term that should drive us away from God, but it's this term that builds within His people of purity, because we never forget that we will have to stand before God and give an account for our life. That no matter what authority God has placed over us in this world, ultimately it is God who is the authority over all. And He's the one who will have the ultimate reckoning. And so we never forget that one day we have to stand before God and we will have to give an account for our lives. We never forget that our God is by nature consuming fire, and it's only by His mercy we get to experience His presence for an eternity. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. He died for our sins so that consuming fire, the wrath of God, would be poured out on Jesus instead of us. But we still have to give an answer as stewards. And really, in reality, the fear of the Lord is that which should drive us closer to Him, because He is our only help and our only hope of ever being like Jesus. And so the fear of the Lord helps us run to Him. Because not only is He the great and holy God, He's a merciful, patient God who tarries with us in spite of what we are. Here's our aim in verse 23. So our action is to obey in everything. not just when we're being watched, but all the time. Our attitude is that we're doing it out of sincerity, heart, and the fear of the Lord. Our aim is that whatever we do, we work heartily as for the Lord, and we're not doing it for men. And so we go to the workplace. Today I'm here to do my job, and here's my job. My job is not to get a paycheck. My job is not to make a person happy. My job is that I'm going to do this heartily, because at the end of the day, I need to submit it to God and say, is this okay with you? Were my attitudes, were my actions, were my words, were they pleasing to you? Because that's the goal. Whatever you do, do it in a way that's pleasing to God. And there's an anticipation that's part of here, because he says, really in the end of it, the Lord is the one who gives you your inheritance and your reward. For you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the anticipation is really twofold. Number one is the payment. And that is that, you know, a lot of us, you know, I remember years ago, there were these bumper, you know, the things that go around the license plates and bumper stickers. And the, kind of funny and based on a Disney song. But you remember seeing those all over the place? They'd say, I owe, it's off to work I go. And a lot of us think we work so that we can get a paycheck, but that's not what God is saying. In fact, we need to understand something, that work preceded the fall. You know, I've heard people say that you know, hey, work is a consequence of the fall. No, work changed because of the fall, but work existed before Adam's sin. He had to name animals, which would have been fun. He had to tend to the animals because he was supposed to be a supervisor over them. He was supposed to subdue the earth and tend the garden and things like that. All this work existed before the fall. And that work was to be done because it's a way of serving God. And we honor him with labor. And so he just reminds us, though, of the payment. And it's not the paycheck now. It's the reward that comes from the Lord later. But notice also there's not only a payment for the believer, but there's a prosecution that takes place. And it says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. So in other words, God is saying, you need to understand something. There's reward, and it's an eternal reward for those who are faithful to God, even in the workplace. But there's also a recompense for those who do not honor God in the workplace, and God will deal with them for their slothfulness, for their sluggishness, for their disobedience. And so we as believers need to be very mindful that God expects us to honor him with our labor. And he expects our bosses to be able to point to you and say, there's something different about you. What is it? And you will have to say, well, the thing that makes me different is you're not my boss. God is. But he's placed you in a temporary place of authority. And one day I'm going to have to stand before him and he's going to say, did you treat Mr. I can't think of a good boss name. Smithers. Let's go with that. Did you treat Mr. Smithers the way that he ought to be treated? Is there a Mr. Smithers somewhere? Pardon? I don't know. I was trying to think of the guy from the Jetsons, but I couldn't come up with it. It's because I never got to watch the Jetsons. All right, let's go with Mr. Spacely. And again, it's just that reminder that we stand before God and our work ethic is a part of that standing. I was talking with a guy once, and this is a long time ago, and I don't know if this is an active statistic, but he said in his estimation as a manager, most products could be about 25% cheaper if people who worked for him gave a full day's labor instead of standing around talking. It's an amazing statistic. You know, and there's a tough balance there. Because you're in the workplace, you really do need to be cordial to those around you. But there's a difference between saying, hi, how are you doing? Are you okay? And spending 20 minutes talking about whoever the 49ers played today or tomorrow or whenever it is they play this week. We need to be careful. Since it's our attitude that's online here, we need to be careful how we talk about those in supervision over us. and how we talk to them. And would you notice that God does not exempt the employee with a bad boss? And I will tell you from my experience in the work world, I still work, it's just kind of a different schedule or a paradigm as a pastor. From my secular work world, when you have a bad boss, it is so hard to apply some of these passages. And I always have one face that comes to mind. Literally, he was trying to do everything he could to have me fired. Or to make it so that I would quit. And there were a lot of days when I wanted to. And there were a lot of days when I wanted so badly to lash out, but I just had to keep asking the Lord to remind me, wait a minute, he knows that you're in Bible school training for ministry. Be Christ-like. And then there's the last phrase where the Lord addresses those who are holding authority. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you're in a place where you are supervising a laborer, God has a command and a consequence for you too. Actually, the command is twofold. He says you have to treat them justly and fairly. The word just, these are similar words, but they're just a little bit different. One is, I think, really more of a godly standard. And the other is more of a equal among each other. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. I've been in four different churches as a vocational minister. One is a youth pastor, three is a pulpit, senior or solo pastor. In every one of those situations, I've seen people from the church work together. This is the only place I've ever seen it actually work. You can pat yourself on the back. One of two things tends to happen. Either the one under authority gets the idea that since we're brothers in Christ, we're also equals in the workplace. And I'm not really working for him, I'm working with him. And they become very obstinate employees because the boss didn't see it that way. The boss understood something that the underling didn't. He understood that he was still the boss. And so you had the employee who was expecting preferential treatment because we go to church together. By the way, I've never known a case other than here at Galt Bible Church where they still ended up going to church together. But I've also seen it the other way, and this has been rare, but I have seen it happen, where the boss says, this is the only person I can count on, and they lay such a heavy load on them that the employee can't bear it. And that's what God is warning them against here. And I think that Paul really has the idea here, especially since we're using the word bondservant, and we're probably talking about those people who are of like faith, is you need to treat him fairly in the eyes of God. Don't lay more on this person than they can handle. And then the word fairly has the idea of distributing the load amongst everybody. And if you give this guy a favor, it has to be the same favor that you would give to everyone else, because you can't dispirit them by giving this man preferential treatment. On the other hand, if you give them a privilege, you better give it to this one if he's earned it. And not hold out and treat him differently because he's your brother in Christ, and give him less. Treat him right in the eyes of God. Treat him right in the eyes of other people. Don't set yourself up for the accusation of favoritism or being overly severe. There's a whole book dedicated to this. It's a short book. It's really more of a postcard than a letter. And the book of Philemon is completely dedicated to this concept. Of you need to understand something, that this person is your brother in Christ as well as your servant. And keep the order right. And so you have the command, but you also have the consequence, because he says, I want you to remember something. You have a master in heaven. You may be boss in the workplace, but you are not boss of the world. That position is filled. And did you notice this phrase earlier? And I think that it's right there in the middle, because Paul wants us to think about it in both instances. Did you notice how he describes God? God, with God, there is no partiality. You know, you don't get extra favor because you're the boss. God's going to look at you and say, you are my child. How did you behave as my child? And he's going to look at the employee. You are my child. How did you behave as my child? And God doesn't distinguish between who was in charge on earth and who wasn't. God expects all of his children to walk in obedience, kindness, and love. And all the qualities that we looked at in verses 1 through 17, Paul is saying that needs to be a part of your workplace as an employer and an employee. Do the people under your supervision have a reasonable load or an unreasonable? Because God will evaluate you on that. And so we get briefly a thumbnail sketch of what the home and the workplace would look like if Christ is truly Lord of everything in our lives. Dads, I hope I've given you a lot to think about. Moms too, though, because it could be parents. One more thing. And I skipped this when I was in the section on parents and discipline. One thing about discipline, too, is consistency is so important. In fact, I think a lot of times we're inconsistent because we wait till we're angry. Don't go to that point. Have clear rules, loving rules, clear explanation, clear consequences, and stick to those consequences. I don't want to review the rest of the lesson. I think that saying it four times is probably enough. I don't know if five would help. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. And I thank you that we are able to take Christ wherever it is that we go. And Lord, I don't know about the rest of the congregation, but I've had to remind myself of these things a lot. And it just seems like there have been a number of situations that have come up where it's almost as if you're asking me, are you going to take this seriously or not? And I don't know if that's been the experience of the rest of the body. But Lord, I pray that we would take this word seriously. And it goes back to us being people who are filled with compassion, mercy, humility, holiness, purity. All these attributes of Christ that we are to put on. And we cannot be this kind of wife, husband, child, daughter, or father, employee. We can't be any of this unless we put on those characteristics first. So I pray that we would review the entirety of the chapter. And we would adorn Christ-likeness. And it would be so becoming of you. That, Father, as we pursue Christ-like character, that it would automatically open up the doors for evangelistic conversations. I just want to say thank you again for Jesus Christ. The life that he lived, the spirit that was manifest, for the cross that allows us to be in fellowship with you and transformed from the inside out. Lord, I thank you again for the empty tomb and for the promise of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing Blessed Be the Lord. Blessed be the name.